get all my papers together here. I want to recognize a couple of visitors here this morning. And they were here probably before your time, 35 or more years ago. Their story is a good one. I have to write it one day. But James and Margaret Mindy, would you, Margaret, James and Margaret Copeman. Margaret used to be Mindy. That was a long time ago, wasn't it? Raise your hand so everybody can see you back there. There they are. They were both with Campus Crusade for Christ years ago, and we went to Minnesota to do their wedding. Oh, that's a funny story, too. But I won't tell on it right now. We're looking at the last week in our Lord's life on earth. It's called the week of his passion. It all began on what has come to be called Palm Sunday, with our Lord's untriumphal entry, if you remember. He was offering himself to Israel, an offer that was official, offering himself to them as their rightful king and Messiah. He had purposely fulfilled the prophecy of Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, by securing a donkey and being seated upon it as he rode into Jerusalem. And this verse says that when he comes, he will come seated on a donkey, meek, as he enters. And so we know that this is talking about his first advent, because his second advent will be less than meek. He will come as judge. Each day of this final week has been filled with activity, with the exception of Wednesday, when he rested in Bethany from all the activity. On Monday, there was the cleansing of the temple. On Tuesday, there was the questioning of the authorities, and our Lord gave a number of parables that indicted them. And he gave the Olivet Discourse, of course. And on Wednesday, he rested in Bethany. And Thursday, he sent two of his disciples into Jerusalem. The other Gospels tell us that they were Peter and John, into Jerusalem to secure a place for them to celebrate the Passover together, the Seder. So 5 days have come and gone since that untriumphal entry that we talked about last time. Judas is already in process of denying or betraying our Lord. He has been paid to betray him by the chief priest and the scribes. I think this came as a culmination of a number of things. At the dinner preceding the Passover supper, there was a dinner in his honor at the home of Simon the leper, whom he had healed. And at that dinner, Mary of Bethany anointed his head with oil. This oil was quite expensive. And Judas put up a complaint about her wasting all of this precious oil, a year's wages in some places, breaking that alabaster vase and pouring it on the head of Jesus. And Jesus rebuked him. And the other disciples, by the way, joined in with Judas about how expensive this was. And Jesus rebuked him and he said, "Let her alone. She has done this for my burial." I think that Mary alone of all the disciples understood our Lord's heart. She understood, as he had announced it a number of times, that he was going to Jerusalem, that he was going to be betrayed, and that he was going to die. None of the other disciples seemed to understand that, but Mary understood that. And Judas indicates or tells us by his actions that he was very materialistically minded. Later on, John says he was a thief. He held the purse and he was constantly dipping into it. So he had money on his mind, and he goes to the high priest and tells them that he will deliver Jesus into their hands for a price. And now it's Thursday evening, the observance of the Passover. Jesus and his disciples, including Judas, go to Jerusalem to the upper room. Your map there in the bulletin will show you where the upper room is thought to be. They go there to celebrate the Seder, the Passover. Judas takes a seat next to the Lord Jesus Christ. It is a seat of honor. John is seated reclining on his right. Judas is on his left. Jesus has announced his betrayal many times, but at this point he makes a new revelation to his disciples when he says, "One of you will betray me." And I'm sure this was shocking to all of them, and for the most part they were brokenhearted and unwilling to trust their own hearts. Each one of them in turn said, "Lord, is it I?" Until it came to Judas, and he said, "Rabbi, is it I?" Interestingly, that Paul should say in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 that no man can call Jesus Lord except by the Spirit. And again, in Romans 8:9, the Apostle Paul says, "Anyone who does not have the Spirit of God does not belong to him." And so we understand that Judas was an unsaved man. Judas was an unbeliever. He may have thought that he was saved. The disciples certainly thought that he was saved. Others thought that he was saved, but he was not saved. He was not a genuine believer. He was deceived if he thought he was a believer. This is a very important point, and I think we should all consider it. We deceive ourselves quite easily, and many so-called Christians are in that same stead. They have deceived themselves. There is no fruit, no evidence that they are believers at all, yet they attend like Judas did every Lord's Supper and every church Sunday. But there's no fruit. And so we have Judas called in the Gospels the son of perdition. And when he died by suicide, he went to his own place, the scripture says. Judas definitely was not someone who was saved. Someone said this: "It is true that a man can hide his sins from his fellow man, but he can never hide them from the eyes of Jesus Christ, who sees the secrets of the heart." And so he knows your heart and mine today. And he knows if we have trusted him and him alone for our salvation. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7, "Many shall say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name and cast out demons in your name and done many wonderful things in your name?' And then I will declare to them," Jesus says, "Depart from me, you who work iniquity, for I never knew you." That's a fearful thought, and yet it's very possible for any of us to be deceived in such a way. He deceived himself. And there are those today who are deceiving themselves, thinking they're destined to eternal life, when in reality they will be condemned to an eternal hell. Paul said to the Corinthian church, "Examine yourselves and see if you be in the faith." And it's something that we should all do periodically. Examine ourselves. See if there's that evidence there that we are in the faith. Now, Judas exits. The Lord's Passover is complete, almost. And Judas says, "Rabbi, is it I?" And you know what Jesus' response to him is? In whispers around this table, he did not say it audibly. He wouldn't have left the room alive if he had said it audibly. Jesus said, "You're the man." And it's just that clear. And Judas knew what he said. He knew that he was found out. He knew the Lord Jesus knew all about what he was doing. And so he exits. And he goes to the high priest and tells him he will lead him to Jesus. So they come back after he has gathered some forces to the upper room. There's no one there. Judas knows that Jesus often goes to Gethsemane, so he takes the band there. I forgot to say this. It's interesting to me that there are four cups of wine in the Lord's in the Passover feast. The third cup is called the cup of blessing. After Judas left, Jesus took that cup and he blessed it. And he said, "All of you drink of this. It is my blood that is shed for you." Now that must have taken the Jewish guys back, because the Old Testament forbid anyone to drink blood. Of course, Jesus didn't mean it was really blood. We could go into transubstantiation, consubstantiation, and all those substantiations. But Jesus was standing before them in the flesh and in his blood. They couldn't have been drinking his flesh and drinking his blood and eating his flesh. He was there in person. So it doesn't mean that. It means it represents. This represents my blood. So he said, "Take this and drink it. All of you drink of it." When he had finished that, he said, "Do this in remembrance of me." Now this is something interesting. I got to ask Pastor Jim about this when he gets back. I don't know. But it seems to me he is changing the ordinance of Passover given in the Old Testament. Now, if he is, he's the only one that could do that, because he is deity incarnate, right? He is God in human flesh. But on the other hand, it may be that Jesus is interpreting the Seder for them and telling them what it really means. I don't know. Got to ask Brother Jim about that. At any rate, after they took that cup and he instituted the Lord's Supper, after Judas was gone, then they sang a hymn. If you want to read it, Psalm 113 to Psalm 118. Probably the last part of that they sang at the close. They sang the first part at the beginning. Now, we read of the Lord's betrayal. After the institution of the Lord's table, they pray and go out to a garden. So in chapter 18, if you want to turn there, beginning with verse 1, we read this. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples over the brook Kidron, which means cedars, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. Now, between verses 1 and verse 2 of chapter 18, there's the whole episode of our Lord in the garden in agony, in his prayers. And John doesn't record it. Why? Because John is picturing the Lord Jesus in his deity. Each gospel writer writes from a different perspective. Mark writes of Jesus as a servant of God. Matthew writes of Jesus as the King. Luke writes of him as the Son of Man. And John writes of him as the Son of God, deity incarnate. So he is not showing this human side of him so much, his humanity so much. He's showing his deity and what he did as God. So we have to go to Matthew chapter 26, if you hold your finger there and see what's between verse 1 and verse 2 of chapter 18, and look at what happened in Gethsemane, because it is of tremendous importance. And there are many wonderful lessons in these few verses. Matthew chapter 26 tells us what took place in the Garden of Gethsemane. Verse 36 says that Jesus left 8 of the disciples at the entrance of the garden. And verse 37 says, "And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee," that is James and John. John doesn't mention them here. "And he began to be sorrowful." Now that word means grieved, distressed, sad, in anguish, and also deeply troubled. If you don't mark anything else in your Bible today or any time, you ought to underline those words. "He began to be in sorrow and deeply troubled." That means distracted, shrinking from what was before him. Shrinking from trouble. Distressed of heart, even you could say depressed. This is our Lord and his humanity as he faces Calvary. And all of these things are an important lesson for us. And I think one we all want to mark. And it's simply this. Sadness and anguish and distress and even depression are not always because We lack faith and trust. Our Lord was sinless, and yet He experienced all of these emotions. And so we can go through times like this without sin, and yet there are other times when we do not trust Him, and these things could be avoided. But I think that's one of the lessons we see. Another lesson we see from this, that the first thing that Jesus does when He faces trouble is He goes to the Father in prayer. Prayer is a priority. I'll get here in a minute. When you get in trouble, what is the first thing you do? You go to God. You don't go to pastor. You don't go to anyone else. You go to God. And that's what Jesus did. And then His prayer is wonderful when He says, and He's never prayed like this before, verse 38, you might look at that. Then He said to them, my soul is exceeding sorrowful, again, anguished. Stay here and watch for me. Verse 39, He went a little farther and fell on His face. And the Greek says, repeatedly fell on His face. He went forward, He fell on His face in the dust. And He got up and He cried out to God. And He fell again. Not quite the picture that we see traditionally of the Lord composed, praying in the garden. No. He was in agony. And that's what this garden prayer is all about. And He went a little further and He fell on His face. And He prayed saying, oh, my Father, if it is possible, let all of these things pass from me. He was dreading the cross in His humanity. Because He was omniscient, He knew all about the cross. But because He was man, He had read all about it. You know, it's interesting to me that during this last week, our Lord quotes the Old Testament over and over again. On the cross, He quoted Psalm 22, you remember? Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? In His humanity, again, He speaks. See, Jesus was not only God, He was man. Blows my mind, I don't know about you. He was God and man in one person forever. We call that the hypostatic union, but because He was man, He is our sympathetic high priest. He knows all the trials that we go through because He went there. He experienced that in His flesh for us. So there are lessons here. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. If we want to know God's will, we have to be submissive. We have to be ready to do His will, ready to obey His will, or we'll never know it. Now verse 40 says, then He came to His disciples and found them sleeping and said to Peter, what? Could you not watch with me 1 hour? As Peter just said, I'll die for you, Lord. Everybody else will forsake you. I'll die for you. But he couldn't pray for him for an hour. And so Jesus addresses him of the other disciples. Couldn't you watch with me? See, I think Jesus is experiencing in His humanity the most lonely time He has ever faced in His life. No one understands but the Father. Verse 43 then, or verse 42. Again, the second time, He went away and prayed. He makes three petitions. This is the second time. Oh, my Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me unless I drink it, your will be done. And He goes to His disciples again, and they are sleeping. And the Scripture adds a little phrase I think is neat here in verse 43. For their eyes were heavy. Because it's 1 o'clock in the morning, and they were sleepy. You know, we miss a lot by not praying. And we have a lot of trials because we don't meet them with prayer. Verse 44 then says, and He left them and went away again and prayed a third time, saying the same words, O my Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me unless I drink it, your will be done. That's the third petition. He said the same thing. Luke tells us that angels came at that point and strengthened him. That unseen company that we all too soon forget. Here's another lesson from these prayers of our Lord in Gethsemane. And I think it's good. It's not wrong for us to pray the same thing over and over and over again. Our Lord did that. Have you ever noticed that? I was talking to my wife just the other night, and I said, sometimes I feel like I'm just praying in rote. You know, every night, the same thing, the same people, the same prayers. And then I get an email that says, God has answered this prayer. And God's answered that prayer. And it blows my mind. He answers. He answers. And I tell you, you people who journal, I have to hand it to you. It's wonderful to know all of those times He's answered and to be able to look back at that and remember, because He answers every day over and over and over again, multitude of things that we ask for, and we never thank Him for it. We recognize Him. That's amazing. Jesus prayed over and over again, if this cup cannot pass away from me, lest I drink it, your will be done. Now here's something interesting. From this point on, Jesus never wavers in face of the cross. He never wavers. He calmly moves, confronting the arresting party, confronting his enemies, rebuking Peter, even when Peter tries to save him. Hear what he says here in the garden to Peter. Put up your sword. The cup which the Father has given me, shall I not drink it? No one is going to keep him from his mission from this point on. He has won the victory through prayer in Gethsemane over his human frailties and over his agony and over his fear. All of that has been won by prayer. Simple lesson. Someone said the most powerful thing in the world is prayer. We'll never know this side of heaven how much prayer has accomplished. After our Lord's agony in the garden, he was clear on his mission. He set his face toward Calvary and he never looked back. In verse 45, we're still in Matthew 26. Then he came to his disciples and said to them, are you still sleeping and resting? Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand. Jesus knew all of this. And he says, get up, let's go, let's meet them. I'm volunteering my life. He is ready to die now. He's ready to give his life. Let's go and meet them. And while he was still speaking, the scripture says in verse 47, behold, Judas, one of the 12, with a great multitude, with swords and clubs, came from the chief priests and the elders of the people to the entrance of the garden. Now the arrest. Back to John 18, if you still have your finger there. John 18, verse 2. Here is the arrest of our Lord. And Judas, who was betraying him, also knew the place. For Jesus often met there with his disciples. And Judas, having received a detachment of troops and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, the temple guard, came there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Now look, this is a crowd of people. Here's a detachment of Roman soldiers. It's a cohort or a tenth part of a legion, which is 300 to 600 men. Now Carl Laney, who is a great Greek scholar in the New Testament, said this doesn't necessarily imply that the whole cohort how to be there. Could have been part of that. Could have been 100. Could have been less. Didn't have to be that many. But there were a great multitude, John says. They were expecting a riot because Jesus was popular at that time in Jerusalem. So they brought all these soldiers from the Tower of Antonia, which was east, west. Look at your map. On the west, northwest corner of Jerusalem there, those four little squares, that's the tower or fortress of Antonia. That's where the legion of Roman soldiers was stationed to guard Jerusalem to make sure there was no uprising in Jerusalem. And so Pilate had given permission for this legion, for this cohort, to go with this group to arrest Jesus. Pilate knew a lot about Jesus, and he believed him to be innocent. All these soldiers came. Matthew 26:47 says that there was a multitude, and 26:55 says that Jesus met them and sternly rebuked them. Is that a change or what? He met them and rebuked them. He said, "You come here with clubs and weapons to arrest someone who is like a robber?" He said, "I taught in the temple every day in Jerusalem. You could have taken it any time, and now you come." He rebukes them. Quite a change from the garden and in Gethsemane. Verse 4. When Jesus, therefore, knowing all things, John is presenting him as what? Deity. God with us. Knowing all things that would come upon him, went forward and said to them, "Who are you seeking?" Jesus, knowing all things, that is, he was omniscient. He was God. It attests to his deity. He knew the future. Now listen. He knew the suffering that was coming. He knew about his death. Again, he had read about this in the Old Testament, and he knew about it in his omniscience. He knew about the whipping post. He knew about the Roman flagellum. He knew about the spear. He knew about the hitting in the face with the fists of Roman soldiers. He knew about the pulling out of his beard, Isaiah 55. He knew all of these things. And he went forth confident to meet it. I just went online, tell you, last week sometime, and I looked again at The Passion, the movie. Just that one clip of our Lord's being beaten. And it was horrible. I asked Randall Price about that. I said, "Do you think it was that bad?" He said, "Oh, worse. You can't believe the image that you see there. And if the images stay in your mind like they do most of you gals, don't look at it." But it's horrible. So he offers himself, and he offers himself with this question, "Who are you seeking?" Jesus knew who they had come for. He is probing their conscience again. And Judas comes forward with a kiss. And the Greek is really handy here. You know what it says? This is a kiss that the disciple gave his master. It was common courtesy and affection. But Judas embraces the Lord Jesus and kisses him fervently, again, repeatedly, and again, so that everyone will know this is the signal. This is the one that we are to arrest. The height of hypocrisy. Judas doesn't love the Lord Jesus. He is in it for the money, like he was in everything else. Judas comes forward. Somebody said this is the forerunner of the mafia's Cosa Nostra, the kiss of death. And it surely was. So it's important to notice these words in verse 5. "And they answered him, 'We're looking for Jesus of Nazareth.' And Jesus said to them, 'I am.'" Interesting thing happened here. He says in the Greek, ego eimi, you know, ego eimi. And that's the Greek word that God uses of himself in the Old Testament when it's translated into Greek, the Septuagint. You ever seen the LXX? That refers to the Septuagint, which is the Greek copy, the Greek translation of the Old Testament. And the Greek translation of the Old Testament, when Moses reveals to him who he is, what does he say? Say that, Ego Imi has sent you. I am is the name of God. And Jesus uses that of himself a number of times. And the evidence that that is what he means is we see right here. And Judas, who betrayed him and also stood with them, he's the traitor, and he's standing with those who come to capture Jesus. Now when he said to them, verse 6, I am, look what happened, they drew back and fell to the ground. Can you imagine this? I mean, probably over 100 people with swords and shields and lamps and torches. I mean, they were burning beards off each other, and it sounded like a freight train, I always think of. These guys are falling downhill. Gethsemane is on the west side of the Mount of Olives. And they're falling backwards, falling backwards. Now, I don't know what all this means. Some say it was simply that they were overcome with the presence of the Lord. They had heard his reputation. They had heard about the miracles that he did. And that it was simply that. But others say he manifested some miraculous power here. And it just knocked them all over. I tend to think of that. Verse 7, then he asked them again, whom are you seeking? Verse 7. And he said, and they said, Jesus of Nazareth. And they remained undaunted. They will not acknowledge him no matter what. No matter all the miracles that they see. You know, we think sometimes if a person could just see a miracle, they'll believe. Look at these guys. Notice the word of God that brings faith. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, not by miracles. And so they fell back, and then they get up, and he asked them again, who are you looking for? They say, Jesus of Nazareth. And Jesus answered, I told you that I am. Therefore you seek me, you seek me. Let these go. And Jesus protects his own, as he does today. And this is the doctrine of eternal security. Once he has saved you, you will never be lost again. You will stand in heaven as sure as he is there if you have trusted him, because it is by his grace through faith. If it depended on our works, none of us would make it. If it depended on our being good, we'd never make it. But it depends on his word, which is good and true. So he said, let these go. And that's a story in itself. And then the scripture says in verse 9 that the scripture might be fulfilled, which he spoke. Listen to this, you who are hanging on, and you who worship the daisy instead of the forget-me-not instead of the tulip. You know what the tulip is. The daisy, the forget-me-not. Take a little forget-me-not and you pull the petals out. He loves me, he loves me not, he loves me, he loves me not. And you never know. But the Lord's love is eternal. And he's chosen you from the beginning. And you will never perish. How many times does the Lord have to say that to us? You will never perish. If you perish, his promise is no good, right? And he's made that promise. And it's a wonderful thing for those who know him. Mark gives a little incident. It's interesting. In chapter 14, he says there was a young man there, and all the disciples fled at this point. They all fled in the direction of Bethany, but two. John and Peter followed afar off. Remember that? Followed to the court of Annas. And that's a whole other story. Read that. But this young man was almost seized. In fact, some of the young men who were there with the arresting party seized his cloak, and he pulled away from it and ran away naked. Mark never mentions his name. I wouldn't either. But the indication is that was who it was, because Mark's home, we think, was the home where the upper room was. And after Jesus and his disciples left, Mark went to bed. And then Judas came to that home. And the servants woke Mark up and told him what was going on. They had come looking for Jesus. So Mark hastily, without getting dressed, wraps his sheet around, runs to the garden to try to warn the Lord Jesus. But he's too late. The arresting party is already there, and Jesus has already been arrested. Well, verse 10. Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. Now, I'm sure Peter didn't intend to cut off his right ear. No, I think he intended to split his skull right down the middle. But he missed. And Luke says that Jesus healed that ear. Now, this is in the presence of that arresting party, of all who were there. Another manifestation of his power. And that kept them from killing Peter, from taking all the other disciples. Jesus took command of the situation, as he always did and always will throughout the rest of this gospel. Verse 11. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put up your sword into its sheath." And listen to this. "Shall I not drink the cup?" He says, "I'm going to the cross. You're not going to stop me. No one is going to stop me. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me?" To do God's will, he said, was his life. His meat, "I have meat to eat that you know not of," he said. So, he rebukes Peter. He had won the victory in Gethsemane. And now he has set his face toward Calvary. No one will stand in his way, not even his beloved disciple. And Matthew adds something else to this. He said, Jesus continued, "All those who take up the sword will die by the sword. Or do you not know that I can call my Father right now and he will provide for me 12,000 legions of angels?" 70, more than 12, Jesus says. He will provide for me more than 12,000 legions of angels, or my math says 72,000 angels. That'd probably be enough. One of them, you remember, killed 185,000 Assyrians. These guys are pretty powerful. And you have angels with you. That's something to me. Verse 12. And we're ending here. Verse 12. And by the way, we haven't got through the trials. I went to go through the trials today. No way. Six trials between 1:30 and 8 o'clock in the morning. All of them illegal. You can see in your bulletin there, they're all, Fruchtenbaum says that they, 21 laws of the Sanhedrin, they broke them all. Now listen to this, verse 12. Then the detachment of troops and the captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. Can you imagine that? I mean, they've seen his power manifested. They've been knocked to the ground. They've seen him heal Malchus's ear. They have seen his boldness to rebuke them. They have seen all of this, and now they bind his hands. Someone said this. He had just demonstrated his sovereign power before which none of them could stand. And now these men get up, dust themselves off, and bind our Lord's hands. And then is the rush to judgment, the six trials, the beating, the charges, and he is rushed off to Calvary. And that's what we want to look at next Sunday morning, Lord willing. The cross in all its ugliness and what our Lord did for us there in shedding his blood. Let's pray. Father, we are humbled when we think of the great cost of our salvation and how little we deserve our Lord's suffering and His death for us. But how thankful we are, Father, that He paid for our sins. He paid a price that we could not pay ourselves. He became our substitute and He took Your wrath so that we would not have to. Father, we pray that through these weeks before we celebrate Easter, that we will come to know all of those things that preceded it. And we ask this in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen.